Thanks for being here. I'm glad you're here. Caleb's coming around and giving out just a simple handout that has a couple of words on one side of it, some space for notes, and then a similar drawing to what I put up on the board, which I know is hard to see, but hopefully the one on the back of this will serve you better and maybe look something like mine by the time we're done together this evening. So, baptismal views. I have three goals for this evening. Number one, I want to bring some clarity to the two orthodox views of baptism. There's a lot of varied views, little nuanced things out there, but big views understood by those that we would call faithful Christians. That's number one. Just bring a bit of clarity to that. Secondly, I want to show that hermeneutics, or the way that we read the Bible, drive the varying understandings of baptism. So we're gonna back up a bit from the issue of baptism itself to help us see why the conclusion is come to. Thirdly, to defend in brief the position that our church holds. So I find it impossible to present an entirely fair and balanced view. I'm hoping that you will see that Presbyterians are not insane. So Ty's here. Ty's the reason we're having this class tonight. Although I think it's a good thing to do anyway. I want to help you see, there is reasons that Ty has come to the conclusion that he's come to. Because we want to wrap our minds around how is it that people who believe a lot of the things that we believe might differ on something that we also hold to be true. So I want to give a little defense of credo baptism, but I'm not even going to spend a ton of time on that. So those are my three goals. I have two hopes for this evening. Number one, that tonight will be the beginning of many fruitful conversations, and that's the clarifying word there, that we actually have conversations that are helpful to us and our faith concerning the ordinance of baptism. Tonight will not be enough. There's much, much more that could be said, but perhaps we'll spark and engage you in some great Bible conversation concerning these ordinances. Secondly, tonight, that I can help you to disagree agreeably. So wherever you end up landing on this issue, just that you'll see there's reason for us to extend a lot of grace to one another as we're trying to navigate matters that aren't always as simple as we'd like for them to be. So those are my three goals. Those are my two hopes. I've got some caveats, but I want to pray that Lord would help us with those things, and then we'll proceed together. So let's pray together. Father God, we do thank you for today, for the opportunity to gather together with the church this morning, and the way that you blessed our time together as we prayed and sang and heard your word preached this morning. We're glad now to be back together. And Father, I am grateful that we have any concern at all about what your word says about anything at all. And we recognize that this is a work of the Spirit on our behalf. You have made us alive. We were once dead, cared nothing about the things that most concern you, and you have saved us, and we are so glad this evening that we have any reason at all to open up the Word and to think about it and think about how we can be obedient to it and to please you. And so, Father, I pray you'll help me to be clear, that we'll have minds that can comprehend this evening, that you'll help us to be those who disagree agreeably, that there would be something distinct about your people when we find ourselves not seeing eye to eye, that we do so in a way that even embraces those differences, and that we would do that for the glory of Christ. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Okay, so two caveats for this evening. So first, and I mentioned this in brief already, but everything I will cover this evening could be given much more attention. really, when approaching stuff like this, it's not really the way I like to teach. I'd much rather have the text and just tell you everything the text says and move on. But when you're coming at something like this, there's so much that could be said in the matter of it all. So I just thought it best to make every effort to handle it in a single evening, just because I know that our schedules are packed and many of you don't really need to spend weeks on the matter. You don't, you know, need books and books presented to you. So I've tried to distill it down. I've tried to make it as simple and presentable as possible. I'm confident I won't do the best job of that. So just so you know, there are better people who could do a better job of this, but maybe because you know me, this will be good. Secondly, I'm going to do my best to fairly represent each view, but again, I'm not an expert on the matter. So do ask good questions. Feel free to ask me questions. I'll do my very best to answer them. Do study on your own. Let's work toward the truth together and keep us moving. I do know the question has been asked if this could be recorded. I do think it's being recorded, but we're going to be doing some things on a whiteboard, so that may not be super helpful. So you might be able to be helpful to others. And I would encourage you to engage people in conversations about this very matter. Be wary of teachers and leaders who want to keep you from entertaining ideas and exploring truth. It's good, I think, for leaders to warn people, like, hey, be careful with that, you know, that thing you're listening to or that doctrine entertaining. There's certainly some very dangerous things that need to be shut down, but things like this ought to be encouraged. Like, yeah, take your time with it, really consider it. We're confessional people. Confessionalism, I will ongoingly argue for. I think it's good for us to say what we think the Bible teaches about things and to summarize what we think the Bible teaches about things. It's a way to help us be faithful and continue to be faithful. And so I would rather have people in our church who are confessional. They believe something and they know why they believe something. I'd rather have that and go through the process, although it can be painful at times, of weeding through and disagreeing and finding ourselves, I hope, at some agreement at the end. I'd rather go through all of that process and have people know, for example, in this case, why you're a Baptist versus just kind of going along with it because it's how you grew up and it's what you know and you just kind of boop-a-doo and there's peace because you don't say anything at all, but you don't really know what you believe. I think it's important for us to know what we believe and to be able to defend what we believe, and then, of course, to do so with a great deal of charity. So, all right. So let's begin with some definition of terms. Now, I regret I had already pressed copy on this thing and realized, that's not the best way to do this. So there's three things I want to define for you, just in brief. Paedobaptism, credo or credo, you'll hear some people say, and some people also say pedobaptism, which just irks me. So paedobaptism, I'm going to say credo baptism. And then I realized that covenantalism, I made it look like this is a third view of baptism, and it's not. We're going to talk about covenantalism to help us understand the other two views. So I just regret that looking like it's not a baptismal view. So I just want to be clear on that as we start to get into this. So paedobaptism, first it's derived from the Greek, pais, child. So it means child baptism, specifically. Anglicans, Lutherans, Presbyterians, Methodists, Episcopalians, there's a lot of, faith traditions that are paedobaptist. Not my intention to denigrate any practitioners of paedobaptism. Some of the aforementioned denominations do so, though, merely for tradition's sake. They don't know why they do what they do. Some do so erroneously, believing doctrines like baptismal regeneration. There's some really, like, off-the-wall baptism stuff. We're not addressing every single view of baptism tonight. There's no scope for that this evening. So if you came for that, I do apologize. We're not going to be addressing the heretical paedobaptist views this evening, those that deny justification by grace through faith in Christ alone. The view I want to explain this evening is a wide-held view. Many who hold it do so out of an earnest desire to please the Lord by being faithful to His word.
That's
so I do think paedobaptism is an error, but there's some comfort in the fact that it's an ancient error. There's been faithful Christians throughout time who have believed this, but also believe that we're justified by grace through faith in Christ alone. That's who I'm talking about this evening when I say paedobaptists. It's those whom we agree with on primary doctrine. So that's who I'm talking about. But do know that when you use that term, there's also a lot of other stuff going on in that bigger and broader category. So now, to be clear, the name can be a little misleading because all paedobaptists that I know of, you might correct me, I may be wrong, but I believe all paedobaptists believe in believer's baptism. That is to say, they believe that if a person was not baptized as an infant, comes to faith in Christ as an adult, then they should be baptized. So it's a little misleading because it would make you think that they only baptize children, but that's not the case. If you come to faith as an adult and you were not baptized as a child, they all agree that you then should be baptized. The distinguishing factor is whether or not a child should be baptized, right? Who is the proper recipient? They would say those who, adults who profess faith in Christ and their children. So there's the term paedobaptism or paedo. Credo baptism comes from the Latin credo or I believe. Okay. So as a church, as a whole, we are credo Baptists. I want you to know that there are credo Baptistic practices that I do not agree with. So again, we have this broad categorical term and there's things that happen under that banner that I do not agree with. An example of this that's happening in the Southern Baptist Convention right now is called spontaneous baptism. And they will just set up the tank and all you have to do is line up and they'll put a cool t-shirt on you with their church logo on it and film the whole thing to be broadcast on the internet and count the numbers and then write the books and do all of the things. I think this is not a good practice at all. And I'm not defending that kind of a practice. Just because somebody claims to be a credo Baptist doesn't necessarily mean I agree with what they're up to. We hold that the only proper recipients of baptism are those who have made credible professions of faith in Jesus Christ. And there's a lot that could be debated and talked about. How do you determine that? We won't get into that this evening. But just simply put, we believe that those who should be baptized are those who make credible professions of faith in Jesus Christ. And so this evening, when I say credo Baptists, it is to those with whom we agree closely on the doctrine at hand that I am referring to. So not the erroneous stuff out there at the edges. Okay? So those are the two positions that we're going to look at this evening. You're probably in some measure familiar with them already. However, to help you, particularly when it comes to paedobaptism, to understand the position, we need to talk a bit about covenantalism. So that's where covenantalism comes into this conversation. So covenantalism can be set against dispensationalism, and I'm not going to explain all of that to you, but we are not, as a church, dispensationalists. Dispensationalists believe that people were saved in different ages, that's what a dispensation is, in different ways. And that's an over-reduction of the terminology, but we distinguish ourselves from dispensationalists, and that's kind of the water we swim in American Christianity, just so that you're aware. A lot of stuff, a lot of understandings come out of dispensationalism, but we, instead, are covenantalists, right? Our church, as a whole, we're covenantalists, right? But there's some different types, some different varieties of covenantalism, okay? So three I want to share with you briefly. The first is Westminster Federalism, right? Westminster Federalism, right? And that is to say, this is from the Westminster Confession, federalism just speaks to the fact that Adam was our federal head and now Christ is our federal head if we're found in him. This is also often called Reformed covenantalism, right? And that's probably the term I'll use this evening. Westminster Federalism is a mouthful, right? So is Reformed Covenantalism, but Reformed Covenantalism. So it's been rightly said of Baptists that it's difficult for us to use the term Reformed, and I agree. I honestly don't think it's the best term for us. Often what we'll do is we'll call ourselves Reformed Baptists because we're making that distinguishing point there. But largely, the covenantalism of the Reformation was what we call Westminster Federalism or Reformed Covenantalism. We're going to get into it. That's what this diagram here is going to look like. So we're going to go there here in just a minute. So it's all stemming out of 17th century writing Westminster Federalism. The second one is 1689 Federalism. 1689 refers to the Second London Baptist Confession. 1689 Federalism. And yep, that's the official term for it. They've not come up with anything catchier than that. And that is a Baptistic covenantalism. And then the third, which we're not going to talk about in detail tonight, but is progressive covenantalism. Progressive covenantalism is not really too far apart from 1689 Federalism. This is a thing I've been discovering as your elders are having a lot of conversations about 1689 Federalism versus progressive covenantalism. And I'm finding only in some small applications is there really much difference at all between the two views. So both Baptistic, so we're going to talk 1689 Federalism tonight. I may make some, this is not all noted, so I may make some off-the-wall comments addressing progressive covenantalism as well. But that's where we're coming from as a Baptist church, is at least one of these two covenantal views. So ways that we read the scripture. Okay? So Westminster Federalism, 1689 Federalism, progressive covenantalism. I'll stop there for just a quick second. Does anybody have any questions that are not like, what is 1689 Federalism? Well, I set the trajectory for you already, I hope. So anybody have any, am I flying over anything that anybody needs repeated or? Yes, my love.
Well, I'm worried about asking it because the example you just gave is similar to the question I'm about to ask, but is there a way to like just really quickly define progressive? I know that the last one you said, like, because I know that's very similar to what you just said. Is there anything that like, just if you're, I'm trying to write like a little bit of a definition, like a quick one, that would set it apart from the other two? Like for note taking?
No. Okay. they're real similar. So I actually think that they're so similar, except in a couple of applications, they just use language differently.
Okay.
So it's not something to be too fussed about. In fact, in my notes, I've got 1689 Federalism, and then as a subcategory, I have progressive covenantalism, just as like a also this. Yeah, I think we'll find that they agree on just about everything. So. Okay, anything else? Yes, Lynn.
These views have to do then tie into the hermeneutic part of...
Yes. Yeah, I said that super fast, but I said how we read the Bible. Yeah, so how, as covenantalists, which we should be, right? It's good for us not to think that people were saved differently at different times, right? So that's the big overarching. And again, it's more complicated than I'm making that out to be, but is that people have always been saved the same way. There's not multiple ways in which people are saved. There are dispensationalists today that still believe that ethnic Jews are going to be saved differently than the rest of the world. My father was sharing with me, I was talking a little bit about some of these views, and my dad, when he worked at the North American Mission Board, was making the case, just the really good, honest case, that we ought to be doing more evangelism amongst Jewish people. And he said, I kept getting just odd answers. And I just never, like, it's like they didn't, it felt like they didn't like Jewish people, but it's like they were weird about whether or not we should share the gospel with Jewish people. I said, that was dispensationalism at play. They were going, I don't know that we're supposed to. I think we're supposed to leave them alone because God's got a specific way that he's going to save them. different than through faith in Christ. And we would just flatly reject that. Like, no, just read the book of Romans, right? Like, we would just reject it. So, yes, but the way you understand, and I'm going to show you the difference here in a moment, brings you to some conclusions, whether Pado or Credo Baptist conclusions. So, yeah. So I found, and I've studied this to some degree, but especially in starting to have good conversations with Ty, going, oh, okay. Because for a lot of years, I was very frustrated by the Pado Baptist argument. And I'm going, okay. Like, I get why you get there. And that's what my hope for you tonight is, to kind of give you like my version of it. Like, oh, okay, I get why you get there. It makes more sense to me now, although I still disagree, but it makes more sense. So, yeah. Okay. So let's launch into it. Are you ready? All right. So, clearly this is not a thing I normally do. So bear with me as I try to write and talk and pull this off at the same time. I have never been a seminary professor, so we're going to try to make this happen. So on the back of your sheet, you have the two things that I've drawn, minus a couple of little details. And so I'm just going to let you write in and keep up with what you want to pull off as you do it. Okay? So we're going to talk specifically about Westminster Federalism, Reformed Covenantalism, which is this top line up here first. And what this view sees in the scripture is two overarching covenants. Okay? So just real quick, when I say the word covenant, what pops in your mind?
Marriage.
Marriage, sure. The Abrahamic covenant. What else?
Agreement. An agreement,
okay. Yep. Maybe you have a deep promise, kind of an agreement. Yeah, sure. But you're popping on those. There's things in the Bible you're like, oh, that's a covenant. That's a covenant. The Abrahamic covenant, the Noahic covenant, the Davidic covenant, those types of things. Covenantalism, particularly, the two we're going to talk about tonight, see two overarching covenants. There's the covenant of works. So this is my creation line right here. This is my fall line there. And here you have the covenant of works. Okay? So, Adam and Eve, right, created both able to sin and able to not sin, right, were given commands, right? So Adam's put in the garden to work it and to keep it. He's told one thing that he cannot do that we have a record of. This is Genesis 2, verses 15 through 17. The Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Right? So there's the covenant of works, right? He could have stayed in good condition with his God in the place in which he lived had he done what he was supposed to do, right? So this is the covenant of works. And it all falls apart, right, when Eve and then Adam disobey, right? So Westminster Federalism starts with Adam as our representative, right? All of us now guilty in him for his sin. After this, so everything from this line, so I'll draw it up here, and on, it's called the covenant of grace. Everything happening after this, the covenant of grace. And we find the expression of this covenant in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Anyone just know off the top of their head what that verse is? It's a big one. Often called the Proto-Euangelion. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Right? It's the very first shadowed proclamation of the coming of Christ. He's going to come. He's the snake crusher, right? We use that language with our kiddos quite a bit. So the covenant of grace is given in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 in this view, and then ratified. So a covenant needs blood to be ratified, either in Genesis 3:21, or anybody tell me what happens in Genesis 3:21? Yep. That's right. He clothes Adam and Eve, so there's the sacrifice. This is the first physical death. An animal dies in order to be made into clothing for Adam and Eve. Okay. So either ratify Genesis 3:21, or in Genesis chapter 15, after that first giving of the Abrahamic covenant, and then Abraham sees God, he split animals in half, and he makes the covenant and passes between them the smoking pot. Okay, so there's some variance in what holders of this view, when they think exactly this was ratified, but either way, early in Genesis, ratified. Okay, so there's the covenant of grace given here. Okay, then you have, so I've drawn little arrows because these are just pointing us along, right? These are all covenant of grace. Right? So people here are saved by believing that somehow, as this is being revealed, somehow God by his grace is saving them. Right? Don't have the full realization yet of the cross of Christ, but it's moving them in that direction. So you have the Noahic. That's Genesis 8. You have the Abrahamic. Genesis 15 and 17. You have the Mosaic. Exodus 19 and 20. You have the Davidic. 2 Samuel 7. You could put in here the Aaronic. Not ironic. Aaronic, the promise that there would be a lineage of priests that come from Aaron. You could insert that one in there if you like. But these are the typical significant covenants that are made, right? Pointing in this direction. So moving toward covenant. Right. And then Christ. Christ comes. Okay? Now, what the holders of this view, this Reformed covenantalism, will say, is that there are this one covenant, covenant of grace, under two administrations. Okay, under two administrations. So I'm going to write that up here, and then I'm going to read to you from the Westminster Confession. So this would be pre-Christ would be your first administration. So from the fall and this ratified promise in Genesis 3:15, you have the first administration, and after the cross of Christ, you have the second administration. The first administration, often called the Old Covenant, it's where we get our term Old Testament from, and then here the New Covenant. Can somebody tell me a sign of the Old Covenant, the first administration, that would pertain to our conversation tonight? Circumcision. Okay, so that's going to matter here in just a second. I'll show you. Okay, so here we go. This is from the Westminster Confession, chapter 7, section 5. And I do for a moment want to commend the Westminster standards to you. Really helpful in a lot of ways. Disagree with a few things contained within, but largely agree with a lot of it. Here I find myself disagreeing, so heads up there. But they say, chapter 7, section 5, this covenant, so referring to the covenant of grace, was differently administered in the time of the law and in the time of the gospel. Under the law, it was administered by promises, prophecies, sacrifices, circumcision, the Paschal Lamb, and other types and ordinances delivered to the people of the Jews, all for signifying Christ to come, which were for that time sufficient and efficacious through the operation of the Spirit to instruct and build up the elect in faith in the promised Messiah, by whom they had full remission of sins and eternal salvation, and is called the Old Testament. Okay, so that's everything I was just saying, right?
Can you give us that again?
Chapter 7, Section 5 of the Westminster Confession. Okay. So everything that's going on, right, from Genesis 3:15 all the way to the coming of Christ is all types, shadows, under this idea of an administration. Right? Section 6, so the following section, chapter 7, section 6. Under the gospel, when Christ, the substance, was exhibited, the ordinances in which the covenant is dispensed are the preaching of the word and the administration of the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, which though fewer in number and administered with more simplicity and less outward glory, yet in them it is held forth in more fullness, evidence, and spiritual efficacy to all nations, both Jews and Gentiles, and is called the New Testament. There are not therefore two covenants of grace differing in substance, but one and the same under various dispensations, and they don't mean dispensationalism. They just mean ages, right? They're just saying, look, different administrations of the same. So, of the covenant of grace, they see a lot of continuity between the old and the new testament, covenant, whatever word you like to insert there. There's a lot of continuity between the two. So, you could write this, and this is fair, and I'm going to get Ty to confirm or deny this for me in just a second. You could write it like this. Old Testament Israel equals New Testament Church. And I'll explain church in a moment. But Ty, fair? I'm not arguing against you right here. I'm helping them understand. Lots of continuity is what's seen, though, between Old Testament Israel and the New Testament church, specifically in this way. Right? So, again, they're not all consistent, but the consistent Paedo-Baptist, right, the Westminster Paedo-Baptist, is going to argue for both a visible church and an invisible church. Now, as Baptists, we use that same language, and we would use that language of invisible, like, throughout time and space. So we would say the church invisible, like the church that met all over the world this morning on Sunday. We can't see them. They're invisible to us. Right? They're not using that terminology the same way. So perhaps you have read Presbyterians before and maybe gone, I'm confused about what they're talking about. That's why they're using the terms differently than we tend to use those terms. So what they mean is Old Testament Israel was a nation state, right? There's an ethnic heritage there. There are real, tangible, visible people, right? So all throughout the Old Testament, right? We've just done a bunch of dealing with this in Romans 9 through 11, right? And there Paul talks about a remnant who saved throughout that time. That would be, Presbyterians are using the term invisible church. So those who are actually, by faith, right, believing in these types and signs and promises that this covenant of grace is effectual for them, they are actually converted and saved. Right? So there's the nation, there's the visible nation, and that nation takes what sign in the Old Testament? They take the sign of circumcision, right? Right? The boys, right? Which is a sign for the nation, right? The sign of the covenant for this nation. They take that sign. But within that, there are those Jewish people who actually believe, right? Who have placed their faith, signs, types. They're believing that somehow it's going to be saving for them in this, I'll use their language, dispensation. right, of God's redemptive work. So, yes, John.
So, in that same argument, would they say that there are many of that time that were not the elect?
Yes. Okay. Yep. Yeah, they certainly would. I mean, all the evidence is here for it, right? Yeah, for sure. Yeah. Okay. So, they will argue that today there is a visible church, which was made up of all those adults who profess faith in Jesus Christ and their children. And so they bring that language over. So I've argued to you before that I think paedobaptism confused, because I'm going, what are you guys doing? That really confuses the nature of the church. What I didn't realize is we actually believe something different about the nature of the church. Of course it does, because we actually believe something different about the nature of the church. So there's going to be a visible church, right? It's those who are baptized, but there's going to be a subset of that church who have placed believing faith in Christ. Now, for me, something that was helpful, right now, your elders are thinking a lot about what we want to do with young people who are professing faith in Christ. So we want to be so careful that we don't give false assurance to young people professing faith in Christ, right? Baptists have been bad at this in this past generation, right? I love Jesus. Kadoosh. Like, tally the number, right? And it's the common testimony of young people who come here and are baptized that they were baptized when they were 7 or 8. Pretty typical. They come to later believe they weren't actually Christians at that time. And I'm not saying that young people can't be saved. I believe young people can be saved. I think I was saved at a very young age. Let the children come to me. We're not arguing that. But we do want to be really careful about that piece, that credible profession of faith in Christ. We want to be really careful about who we bring in and call church. Okay? So that's the perspective that we're coming from. We intend to bring this to you, have a big old conversation about what we think we should do and present it to the church to affirm or deny. You could disagree with us. We're okay with that, I think. So, trying to think really carefully about that. Presbyterians do this in various ways with a different ordinance. They do a process of confirmation that goes on, and again, I'm arguing good Orthodox paedobaptist churches. That's where they're primarily concerned, because they say you can't inspect yourself, you can't approach the table carefully if you're not in Christ. And so they go through a process at that point to be careful about who gets to receive that. Now, there are some out there, Doug Wilson, who practice paedo communion too, and they have their kids eating, and frankly, it's more consistent, but I get real uncomfortable with that. But I digress. So that helped me go, oh, okay, we're both being careful. Baptists are being careful with a particular ordinance, rather than the, of course, we're careful with the other one as well, but we're really careful on the front end of that equation. So, yes, Chandler.
Why do you think the Doug Wilson viewpoint is more consistent?
Because he's equating the two things. He's saying that they're part of a church, therefore they should be able to receive the sacraments of the church. It's more consistent with the Westminster language, honestly. Before it gets there. Yes, Ty.
Just some nuance in that. It's really interesting. That can't have a variety of views.
Yeah.
Some would say they do credo communion, but they're willing to do it to like 4-year-olds. Because they say they can have faith at that age.
Uh-huh. Yeah. Sounds like paedo communion to me. That's a very, very Baptist thing to say?
The wine and then put it in their kid's mouth, too. Like, there's a spectrum of.
Okay. Yes. Yes, yes it is. Okay, so this is the thing for me. Like, this is why I'm backing you way up to covenant theology, to reform covenant theology, to go, this is my case. Like, I don't think it's crazy that they get there. Again, I don't agree. I do think it's an error, but this is how they're getting to this place. So I've heard R.C. Sproul say, if you read the Bible from the front to the back, you'll be a paedo-baptist. If you read it from the back to the front, right, then you'll be a credo-baptist. That's what he means. He's just basically saying you have to bring all of the Old Testament data to the New Testament, And there would have been this understanding amongst New Testament Christians coming from this understanding back here. So this is where Ty's coming from. This is the way he's reading the Bible. And he's really studied it too. So I feel free to try to punch holes, although don't wear him out. He'll have answers for you. He's really thought it through and he's convinced of this. So I do want to read to you just to give some help from the Paedo-Baptist perspective. They do believe in salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone. Sometimes I find the language confusing. It's a little frustrating to me. I'm like, oh, don't use the word that way if you don't mean. Baptism is salvific of children. So, but this is their chapter 28, section 1. This is a good statement on baptism. Baptism is a sacrament of the New Testament ordained by Jesus Christ, not only for the solemn admission of the party baptized into the, now hear the language, visible church, okay, but also to be unto him a sign and seal of the covenant of grace, of his engrafting into Christ, of regeneration, of remission of sins, and of his giving up unto God through Jesus Christ to walk in the newness of life, which sacrament is by Christ's own appointment to be continued in his church until the end of the world, right? So, I love chapter 28, section 1, if you understand what they mean by visible church, but the rest of it, I'm like, yes, 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 and yes. The language essentially, even though you get into other articles, it doesn't feel this way to us, is what it's saying is there's the promise is offered for salvation, and it's especially offered to the children of those who believe. Functionally, we tend to agree, right? I mean, we have a church that is big on having our kids with us. And we see, like, as a pattern, people tend to come to faith in large numbers in homes of Christian people. There seems to be some generational faithfulness on God's part. So, from my best understanding, and again, I'm no expert on the matter, and I could appeal to Ty, but Ty's also not. He's not been in a Presbyterian church for a long time. They're essentially using infant baptism and this is going to sound so paltry, so I don't mean for it to, but it's like a ramped up baby dedication, right? It's a baby dedication that they think has some God ordination, special work that's being done as the church sees the gospel of Jesus Christ in the baptism of a baby being offered to that child as the child of believing parents in a church that's going to teach the gospel to them. So that's not crazy, not crazy. Right? It's an error. I love you, Ty, but it's not crazy. Right? Okay. Are you guys leaving us? Or are you just, okay. you're like, all right, we heard the part on Westminster Federalism, we're out.
Okay. That's why we're leaving.
Yeah.
So, forgive me if you explain this, I don't think I caught it. So, what is the difference between the way the Presbyterian or Reformed Baptist uses visible and invisible church?
Yeah, so we would use the term invisible. Visible would be the local church. Like, the church, we might even expand that to like the churches down the street, people we can know, people we can see. It's very like, on the surface. Versus invisible would be, the church that my grandparents went to, they're all dead, right? Like I can't see them. Or the church in China this morning, I can't see them. We would use the terms that way. Correct. We do not mean that. No. Do not mean that. Yeah. The visible church for us, because we're Baptists, would be the members of our church. And then I would suggest, and I might extend it to those I hope, like I see a lot of fruit in and I hope to see become members of our church. Because you're, you know, member somewhere, perhaps, coming from a place to a place, et cetera.
Is there even a possibility of such a thing then in
Yes. Yes, because there's lots of scripture that talks about, I mean, the work of discipline is to hopefully to mitigate that as a problem in the church. But we get parables like the wheat and the tares. At the end, God's going to have to do a sifting of us. But we do, I think, are meant to be about the work of examining the soils and working. No. In fact, the Bible doesn't give us visible and invisible as categories, I suggest. So, does that make sense? Yeah. Baptists really, like the thing that most distinguishes Baptists is Baptists. People will go, baptism. And you go, nope, not baptism. It's regenerate church membership. And baptism, we believe, ties to that, but regenerate church membership is what we believe to hold. So will we do that with perfection? Absolutely not. I mean, how could we? We can't see the heart, but we're given tools by which we're to be about the work of doing the best we can by grace to see people into the church who are, in fact, as far as we can tell, Christians, and people out of the church who are, as far as we can tell, not Christians. Is that?
It just seems like their categories are more useful for something we all agree exists.
Sure. Yeah. Sure. But they still have to do the work. They can't. Again, I'm talking faithful Presbyterians won't just let adults just be like, yeah, I'm a member of the church and take communion and do all of those things without discipline. They're going to still see people out of the church in the same way. They're also concerned about it. They're not as concerned about it early. They're more concerned about it later. But they don't want to give people false assurance either, you know? So the work still exists. Yeah. It puts, I mean, regardless, the main, you know, we're going to use the term ordinance as a Baptist church because it's to put in order. That's kind of, you almost always will see Presbyterians, you just use the word sacrament, but they're using the Lord's Supper in that putting in order way as well. And a lot of Presbyterians will go, oh, we're comfortable with the term ordinance. So they're also doing it there as well. We're using baptism as part of that process. Hey, we know we have to do it here, but let's also be careful about who we bring into that realm of having to do the discipline work with them. So at the end of the day, what do we believe the Bible teaches? Okay, we're going to deal with it the way the Bible teaches it is what you come down to. So. Okay, now, so I'm going to use the 1689 Second London Baptist Confession. I'm just going to read a little bit of it, and then I'm going to draw another picture for you up here. I will argue it's the finest of all Baptist confessions. In the preface to the Second London Baptist Confession, the particular Baptist, this is what they were called in their day, it's probably a term we should recapture, but stated that much of the content of their confession was taken directly from the Savoy Declaration, which was written in 1658 by a group of Congregationalists, so they have some congregational language in 1689, and the Westminster Confession, which was written in 1646. Written, ratified, I don't know. There's probably some difference in those years, but adopted. Okay. So the Second London Baptist was not a ripoff because the Baptists didn't want to do their work. Right? They used a lot of the language because they were trying to say, we agree so much with you guys. We've got some differences, but man, do we agree in a lot. So just listen to this. This is in the introduction to the Second London Baptist. We did in light the Savoy Declaration and the Westminster Confession in making use of the very same words with them both in these articles wherein our faith and doctrine is the same with theirs. And this we did the more abundantly to manifest our consent with both in all the fundamental articles of the Christian religion. Okay. So I've been making this case to you for theological triage. There, I think, using the term fundamental articles for those first tier issues. Like those things that must be known and believed to be saved, fundamental articles. We agree on. And that is huge, right? It was huge in their day. It's huge in our day. Like, let's recognize how much we agree on. And if we all spent more time talking about the things we agree on in every realm, we'd be much better for it, right? Seems like it's getting hard to disagree with people. But so they were particularly mindful as they sat down to write this document that they pick up language. They just said, look, let's be so careful what we do. With the Second London Baptist, the particular Baptist intentionally sought to unite with other English Christians in the fundamentals of the faith, and on the matters in which they disagreed, wanted to be distanced from the Socinians, and I won't get into who they were, but they were Baptistic, but they denied the doctrine of the Trinity and other fundamental doctrines like Christ's satisfaction. They didn't believe that Christ paid the full penalty of debt for the church. They were a mess, and also Baptists. Like, so these Baptists are trying to go like, no, we're not those guys. Like, please don't lump us in with them. Also, they wanted to be distanced from the Anabaptists, who were Arminians, and they had some other just odd, broad errors as well, kind of all over the map. They got some things right, but they got some things terribly, terribly wrong. The 1699 states a few lines later than the aforementioned citation that they had, I like this phrase, no itch to clog religion with new words. Right? So they were trying to be careful. Like, let's not mess. Like, oh gosh, like everyone's going to pore over every word so carefully when something as significant as this is adopted and published. So we don't want to clog religion with new words. We agree on almost everything together. Okay. So they disagreed on covenantalism, okay? So there was a disagreement here. They would not use the term one covenant of grace with two administrations, although they did hold this covenant of works, covenant of grace distinction. A little side note for progressive covenantalism, they don't want to use the term covenant of grace because it's not explicitly found in the scripture, and I'm really sympathetic toward that. The idea of progressive covenantalism, they're saying there's one plan of salvation and it's revealed progressively, right? It's fulfilled in Christ. It's revealed progressively across the text. And they want to avoid this kind of language. But for tonight, I want to show you the things that are similar. So same way, we've got covenant of works, we've got creation, we've got the fall. Okay. We've got, oh man, I wrote in my way. Okay, I'm taking out Old Testament Israel equals New Testament church. You guys okay with that? I hope so, because it's gone. All right. We have here also the covenant of grace, which is spoken of here, Genesis 3:15. But not yet ratified. So it's not ratified here, Genesis 3:21, or they would say in Genesis 15. So rather, I think, did I give you guys dotted lines? And I think I drew an arrow on your page, but really, if I had color on your page, I'd want to do this. So can you see I just drew over that? So here we have same thing. We've got our, you're not going to be able to read any of this, I know, but I'm going to just do it fast. Abrahamic, Mosaic, Davidic, right? Similar to their Paedo-Baptist brothers, they're saying these things, types, shadows, symbols, right? By faith that somehow these promises, right, we believe are going to save us, they're speaking to this covenant of grace. So they're like this. But it's not ratified until Christ comes. So a text. This is Hebrews 9, verse 11 through 15. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. Okay? So here's where you would find... So you hear me? I wrote here, ratified. Here, covenant of grace. Ratified. Okay. And it's what distinguishes this as old covenant. Like, we're not using the administration language here, but old covenant and new covenant. The new covenant is really new, is what some guys would argue. And there's, therefore, less continuity. There's still some continuity, but there's less continuity. So the sign of circumcision points to the need for the circumcision of our hearts, right? Accomplished by Christ. It's replaced. It's no longer. Now we have baptism as a different thing that points to what God has accomplished, right? It's pointing back to a reality that he has created in us. Less continuity. And that's where the rub is. So hermeneutically, how you read these, and there's a lot of text, and I just decided I can't get into it all tonight. There's just no way. I don't even have the notes for it, so don't ask me what all the texts are. There's a lot to be peeled through and understood. Read your Bibles over and over and over and over again. But how you read the Bible, how you approach these covenants, God's redemptive purpose is going to tend you toward one conclusion or another. Tend you one conclusion or another. Yes? Seal, make the covenants of God all needed blood sacrifice to make them. It's like the way that he signed them was with blood. Yeah. Is that a fair definition, Ty?
Inaugurated, that's what it began.
Yeah. 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 Your brow looked furrowed, that's why.
I'm just listening.
Okay. Is that your listening face? I'm gonna figure out a way to draw the progressive covenantal thing. I have not figured out how to make it look different than this one, but I'm working on it. Maybe a less dashed line, like big dashes, I don't know. Okay, so I'm gonna just press a little bit on credo baptism from the scripture. Why that's where I'm at. As a total, our church is at. This is from the Second London Baptist Confession. This is Article 29, which is on baptism, and it has four sections. So we're going to take each of those sections as a point. So number one, they write, baptism is an ordinance of the New Testament ordained by Jesus Christ, that's Mark 1:9, to those baptized, it is a sign of their fellowship with him in his death and resurrection, of their being grafted into or united with him, of remission of sins, and of submitting themselves to God through Jesus Christ to live and walk in newness of life. So baptism, they're saying, right, pictures a thing that has occurred, right? Symbolically pictures a thing that's already happened, right? Romans 6:3-5, Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Right? So a thing that's happened, baptism, pictures it for us. By the way, Peter Baptists have good, faith-filled explanations for a lot of these texts. So, talk with one sometime, see what they say about some of these things. Colossians 2:12, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. Galatians 3:27, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Mark 1:4, John appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. People were being baptized who were repenting of their sins. Baptism became so synonymous with repentance that it is used interchangeably in the scripture with that term. So a good example of that is Acts 22 and verse 16. Paul is speaking in Jerusalem. And now why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. Right. Second section, they write, those who personally profess repentance towards God and faith in and obedience to our Lord Jesus Christ are the only proper subjects of this ordinance. So again, there's the issue at hand. They're going to talk about mode here in just a minute. I'm less concerned about mode. I'm more concerned about who is the proper recipient of the ordinance. And I'm concerned about that because I'm concerned about how we define the nature of the church. First kind of concern as we think about applying baptism to infants. I believe that paedobaptism confuses the sufficiency of Scripture and the doctrine of progressive revelation. Now, that's just a belief I hold. Again, Baptists, if I said to Ty, do you believe in the sufficiency of Scripture and the doctrine of progressive revelation, he would say yes, and I would believe him. So I'm not saying they don't love their Bibles. One of the cries of the Reformation, sola scriptura, 2 Timothy 3, 16-17, you guys know this one, all Scripture breathed out by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And it's just maybe my own obtuseness, but I have a difficult time thinking that just a plain, average guy sitting down and reading the Bible would arrive at the paedobaptist position. It seems more clear. Repent, believe, be baptized in the New Testament. The regulative principle of worship was defined by John Calvin as follows. God disapproves of all modes of worship not expressly sanctioned by his word. And so we often say by command or example or deduced by good and necessary consequence. An example of that is the Trinity. We want to apply plain reason or logic as we draw out of the Bible what we are to do as we gather together. So you'll find, right, with good, well-meaning, faithful paedobaptists that they come to different logical conclusions than we come to. And again, with Ty, he'll go, yeah, I see your point. This is what I think it means. And I go, oh, I don't think that's what it means. And we come to disagreement agreeably. So, and I just hope to this point that I've shown how paedobaptists arrive at their position. They get there honestly, right? They do get there honestly, but I do fear that they read the Old Testament into their New Testament rather in the light of it, right? That it exposes that progressive revelation, that it brings clarity to it. It feels like it brings it the other way around. I mentioned the R.C. Sproul quote previously. So that's a concern of mine. Secondly, I believe that paedobaptism confuses the nature of the church, although does it it confuses what I believe the nature of the church is, right? A believer's church. It does confuse that. They hold the nature of the church a bit differently. However, Ephesians 5 and verse 25 says that Christ loved the church and he gave himself up for her. And I just want to be careful and clear about who church is, because that's so important. Seems to me every New Testament reference concerning the universal church or the local church seems to be speaking of those in the faith, whether past, present, or future. And so that's why we like the term ordinances instead of sacraments. Right? We believe that baptism and the Lord's Supper put in order. They're like a fence for who is and who isn't church, and that's good for the church, it's good for the witness of Christ in the world, and it's good for people who haven't placed their faith in Christ yet. Like, how do we distinguish who is and who isn't church? I think that's something we need to be clear and careful about. Thirdly, I believe that paedobaptism actually confuses the meaning of believer's baptism. I picked up an interesting book where a guy spends all of his time arguing from the Westminster Confession against the Westminster Confession. He uses its words against it. Sadly, although I tracked his argument, it's just really poorly written. I'd love for it to be a thing I could hand out, but it's just bad writing. You need to go and read the entire article, and you'll think, yes, yes, wait, what? Like, you'll go like, what? How did that get in there? Mark 16:16, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. Acts 2:41, so those who received his word were baptized, and they were added that day about 3,000 souls. Acts 8:12, but when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Acts 18:8, Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household, and many of the Corinthians hearing Paul believed and were baptized. And they wouldn't argue against this. They'd be like, sure, because these people believed and baptized, but if you're a kid, somebody who's believed and baptized, be baptized. I find it difficult to find that in the text. I also want you to note an argument from silence, which I will caution you to make. But in this case, I find it a very compelling argument from silence. So in Acts 15, beginning in verse 1, some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. We call these men Judaizers, right? They're saying, oh, you still have to keep the Old Testament law in order to be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So they're saying, we've been debating with these guys, let's go make sure we're getting it right. Good for them, right? What a good practice. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversions of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and says, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. So we call this the Jerusalem Council. There's a question, and people are convened to consider this question, right? Authoritatively convened. These are apostles. This council, if you read further, determines that it is not necessary for a Gentile to be circumcised in order to be saved, but they do determine to instruct the Gentile believers. So they send a letter. They circulate a letter amongst Gentile believers as a result of this council. And here's what they instruct them. This is Acts 15 and verse 20. To abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. That's what they send out. Now, we're not arguing that a person needs to be baptized to be saved, but why at this crucial juncture in the life of the New Testament church, when this important question has been raised about the nature of circumcision, when a council has been called, a letter written and dispersed, do they mention nothing of baptism's correlation with circumcision? It just seems like this was the time to do it, that Luke would have recorded that for us. I believe in the clarity of the Bible. Again, I wouldn't put this as a fundamental doctrine, but it's an ordinance of the church, and I'd like to think that we can arrive fairly easily at what we ought to do. And this is a place that, man, if God intended for us to replace one with the other. It seems to me that it would have happened here. But even as I say that, I know that arguing from silence, we should be careful with doing that type of thing. Third section. The outward element to be used in this ordinance is water, in which the individual is to be baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And I'm going to skip over some of this because you guys know already. Number four, immersion or dipping of the person in water is necessary for this ordinance to be administered properly. The Greek word baptizo means to dunk repeatedly, to drown. This is the language. Like I said, I'm not terribly fussed about mode, but rather who the recipient of the baptism is. I will be hard pressed to do it any other way. It'd have to be some, I don't know. Water becomes such a commodity, and I don't know, it's like Mad Max days, and there's no way we can, you know, we're all getting our two drops of water per day ration. It'd have to be pretty severe for me to stop immersing people as a picture of what has already happened in their life by the grace of God, death to life, for that to be really clear, right? So that's how we arrive at our credo Baptist position. Has to do with how we understand covenant of grace, the nature of the church, and the conclusions that come as a result of that. So, okay, I will answer questions now, but can I answer questions about things I've said and not all the possible questions that could be asked? Because I probably won't do a great job of answering them anyway. And then maybe we could have some continuing conversation, because I have a feeling you'll ask questions. I'll get back to you on that. Let me go run that down. But anything that I've said that needs to be clarified a bit, repeated, etc. Yes.
You named off a lot of denominations that follow the credo baptism.
Mm-hmm.
Besides Baptists, what else would be credo Baptists?
I don't. Anybody know the answer to that?
Church of Christ, Quakers.
Congregationalist Quakers.
Church of Christ.
Yeah.
But they are
credo. Yeah. Yeah. There you go. Here's a handful. Yeah. I should probably know more. Yeah.
Do you mind kind of clarifying the difference between the two on the board again? Like kind of just like going over, obviously not the entire thing, but
yep.
Just like the key difference between the two.
Yep. Yeah. Yep. So again, lots of agreement, a lot of agreement going on here. It really has to do with the covenant of grace's activity. So here you've got covenant of grace with two administrations. I'd say this is the most distinct thing going on, two administrations. And here they're saying it wasn't ratified until Christ. So it just sees more discontinuity. Something different's happening here. These covenants are doing things, right? They're active, they're involved in God's redemptive plan, but as pointing covenant of grace, covenant of grace, covenant of grace, and there's just more discontinuity in the process of it all. It's really that simple.
What did you mean by administration?
Ty, you want to define administration?
Yes. So we all know about presidential administration. So imagine presidential administration, not administration. Mission Bush is direct presidential administration. There's someone governing it, and they're speaking, and then there's people in that administration, like handling it. Or, yeah, so, for example, if you're just talking about these covenants, a good example is the rock. Whenever you're reading that passage, I see that when the rock is presented in Exodus 15 or 16, that rock is coming from Christ. Instead of merely revealing Christ, I see that like the nation offering Christ. And in doing believe in that, you can say. So as these different types of shadow promises are being offered. And in that administration, you have the Old Testament administration. But even in that, each covenant has different ways these things are offered and interacted with. The overarching one is the big two.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, in a lot of ways. And I don't mean this as a to cut this down, but it just flattens it, simplifies it even. Maybe that's appealing to some people. It's a little simpler as it makes reading Old Testament promises to Israel easy, just to go, oh, they're talking about the church. Right? It's nice when you read it simpler that way. I don't find my reading of the Old Testament that easy. I don't think it's, I think it's a little too simple. But Lynn, oh, the hands.
So it said under the list that the Old Testament is the equal to the New Testament church. Mm-hmm. But in the more of the Baptistic 1689, we could just see that as the church. Mm. Not a direct correlation between the actual nation of Israel.
Yeah, so 1689 Federalists would be really happy to call those who were saved in the Old Testament church. We would be happy to do that. We would say church, and we would be happy to draw, like, I don't know how to draw it on here, but there's been a church through the age, right? So now I'm okay with the language of, like, the age of the church. I don't mind saying that kind of thing, because we now use that term as we're referring to, you know, post-Christ God's people, but we would take all these people and go, yeah, come with us. Like, we're all part of the same family in that.
We don't say Old Testament church. We say Old Testament church.
Correct. Yeah, correct. I would say, because I'm not thought carefully about how I'd want to use this language, Old Testament redeemed people could equal church. So what Westminster folks are going to want to take, they'll take the invisible church. I could transport that language down here. I just don't want to bring it over here, but I would say invisible church here is church. Does that clarify it? Okay. Sally. Administration's like you're 5 years old. It's not, I think you're probably overcomplicating it in your thinking. I'm trying to lay it out to give you their language. So types, symbols, sacraments that that orders things here and different ones here, but it's flat this way. Just a lot of continuity. So they're one for one swapping some things out across. And this language is just not language that's used here, because we want to be more clear about the discontinuity between the two.
Dispensation, that's a synonym.
Yeah, we just tend not to. So that helps. two different ages, same covenant of grace. Yeah. These are all communicating something about the covenant of grace.
The type and the shadow of the cross are here. They're not offered and administered and given them. They're revealing and announcing that beautiful champion, offspring, redeemer to come, who's Christ.
Yeah.
So a redeemed Jew in the Old Testament, or in the before Christ, mm-hmm. So obviously they would only believe that there is a God the Father, because they don't know of Christ yet.
Yeah.
A redeemed Jew is going to be believing truly in God, and they're going to be sacrificing for their sins. A truly redeemed person might be actually recognizing that there's going to be something else. They're actually going to be picking out of the Old Testament all the things that point to Christ. Is that...
Yeah, but wouldn't fully comprehend, because we believe in progressive revelation. I mean, maybe the Spirit gives some insight into it, but I think they're believing somehow God is going to be faithful to His promise. Somehow this constant sacrificial system that seems to never go on. How could I possibly make atonement for all of my sin? How could it ever be that this would save me? But God said, right, that I do these things, I'm pursuing, I'm somehow this is all going to come together. Which is the frustrating thing for the reader of the Bible when you get to the New Testament and the Jews reject Jesus. So you're like, this is there, like all the stuff that you've, it should have been like, zoom, like we see it now. But Isaiah.
Yep.
So I feel like if a redeemed Jew, Old Testament would see things like that, might actually be recognizing it.
Yeah. Yeah.
And the rock that we're talking about being struck.
So we get all the, like, I mean, the light is like spotlighted back on it in the New Testament. All these, and the rock was Christ. You know, you go, whoa, the rock was Christ. Paul uses Abraham as the, like, example of being justified by faith. And when you look at what did he believe, right? He looked out. And he saw the stars. God said, your offspring is going to be like that number. And this is Genesis 15. It's right after that. So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Somehow you're going to make my offspring that. And that was credited to him as righteousness. So it's this about belief in the future, somehow, of all of this coming to be. And then now we know exactly what it is we're believing in. So, yeah. One plan of salvation. So I'm going to go here and then here. Sorry. Thank you, Matthew.
I said that it sounds like I'm still trying to get this five-year-old mindset that I just grasped something. But if I take the example and say, David, God made a covenant with David, that he, through the Spirit, we know, prophesied about Christ.
Mm-hmm.
So to some extent, when David shared the desire with God that he wanted to build a temple, make a house, great, you know, a place for God.
Mm-hmm.
God said, not you, but I will raise up one who will build my temple.
Mm-hmm.
And we know God was saying, your son Solomon, but ultimately he was really saying, Christ. And David knew that. In fact, in his prayer following that, he prophesied about it, right? How does that fit in with these two views of the covenant of grace, of him living that out? Right. So, where would, I guess, how is it practically, like the idea of the covenant of grace, like the Davidic covenant was made? Yes, you know, he knew God was talking about his offspring to come,
mm-hmm.
but practically. What's the difference between the two views when you look at something?
It doesn't change anything.
I think what it changes is where you're looking. Like, if David's looking forward to the new covenant being revealed, that hence leads to the regenerate church baptistic thinking. And then the Presbyterian view is saying that saving covenant of grace is being administered, given, since Genesis 3:15. So that's why the view of the church is, it begins in Genesis 3:15. God's people starts there. So the difference is how that, as David said, how that covenant of grace is going. Is it going like this and then shooting this way and David's looking there, or is it actually being given right there, offered? So if you read the two confessions, you'll see how they lay out the first and second covenant.
Mm-hmm.
The Westminster says the first covenant, which Adam fell and sinned, the second covenant, Christ is freely offered and given. And use that language specifically to try to get this two covenant distinction beginning one after another. Where the 1689 would say that after this is fallen, through progressive revelation to promises, covenant of grace, what it's basically saying is God's already passed his life to people. Adam failed in bringing eternal life, therefore, God bringing about his life to people. And those life people are saved. So the two distinguishes. It all aims to the new covenant. Is it being dispensed both ways, or is it only dispensed at this point in time before?
So, one other real quick thing that might help me make sense. So, the example we talked about earlier, the rock report. When I read that, and then I read what the apostles say about that instance. My understanding is that it was meant to point to Christ. It was for them in that time. So, for example, God told Moses to strike the rock and water would come out. So he did. And there is that, in a way, it's a prophecy of Christ being struck, put to death on the cross for our sins. And out from that is flows the water. The second time when he told Moses to speak to the rock was that Christ crucifying, dying, being put to death for our sins, bringing us living water has happened. And now God is saying, in faith, ask and you will receive. But Moses didn't do that. He disobeyed God, struck the rock, and he's under spirit. And I guess, if I'm understanding it right, I guess the talk to you would say that, in, that those that saw that as prophetic, that there's somehow an administering of their salvation through that faith in the what was to come, versus the lower view, which is simply saying that's just prophetic to Christ, but it doesn't really administer anything salvific. Is that?
There's still salvation comes through faith.
Right.
A lot of them still think salvation is through faith.
But how does that example like practically apply to them, I guess, in the two views?
Or is there Yeah.
When I hear the questions, what I think they're asking about is that required salvific knowledge base. Like, because in our day and time, it's like, you have to believe this about Jesus to be saved. And I would just say, don't conflate those two things. That's a moving target. That's what a progressive revelation implies, is that people know more over time. So it's not like you believe in Acts like this time, and that's how we identify that you're redeemed. But that one covenant of grace would entail a specific amount of knowledge at various points in time. Does that help at all?
Yeah. Yeah, I fear I drew a picture and it complicated it for you instead of simplifying it for you. That story of a faithful Paedo Baptist and a faithful Credo Baptist would preach the same way. I don't think we would have, I mean, it would be so minute in maybe some of the language we would use, perhaps. But yeah, I think that's my like knee-jerk response is nothing. It doesn't change anything. Like, there's so much agreement between the two. The big thing is really when is this ratified, and therefore the conclusion that there's more or less continuity between old and new. So.
But the people of God believe God. Old and New Testament, they believe whatever he had revealed up to that point.
Yeah.
Even if they didn't fully understand it, that's the distinction.
Yep.
That's the unity of
matter. Yep. Okay, Matthew, this is the last one, and then I'm going to pray and let you guys go if you want to go. And you can hang out and talk if you want to, as long as you want to.
So. My question was, for congregations with a Paedo Baptist perspective, at what time or under what circumstances would they see it as appropriate to baptize an adult believer, or an adult person?
It depends. It depends broadly. So you're going to have one end of the spectrum, spontaneous even, make a profession, baptized, and then there's some traditions or even just churches individually that have big examination processes for that to take place. So it's a spectrum all over the place. So yeah. Well, I said one more. Go ahead.
No, I'll talk to you later.
Okay. Okay. Thank y'all for coming. Let me pray for us, and I'll dismiss you. And again, hang out. You can convene around the board if you want to, and I will regret drawing pictures. So. Yeah, let's pray.